looking to see where Jill is. Is Jill here? Oh, poor Jill. I'm sorry, Jill. Jill, if she had been next to me, it would have been something where she'd have tapped me on the shoulder and said, "By the way, where's the sermon outline?" Well, this is a matter of prayer. As Pastor John mentioned, Tuesday I have the first of two ordination exams, and I'm trying to be as diligent as possible in preparing for it, but I would desire your prayers as I face a body of men in our presbytery who will ask questions, and rightly so, to determine, do you understand this great faith that we are inheritors of? And so I don't want to let you down, and I don't want to let our seminary down. So it's been a long time coming. To give you some measure, you should probably pray for my wife, too. Our dates are composed of watching church history videos. So I'm so absorbed with it. I've done things like turn the car off before I put it in park. I forget to eat. I forget to drink anything. And she's right there saying, "Eat, drink." So thank you. I do commend to you the meditation that I chose for you from C.S. Lewis on sin. So if your mind wanders or you want something else to look at, just take a look at that. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Romans, we're going to be looking in a moment at a couple of verses from there. The title of my message is Break Every Chain, as you can see. My wife asked me what I was going to preach on with that unusual sermon title, and I told her I was going to preach on sin. And she then asked me, well, what was I going to say about sin? And I told her that as a denomination, we're against it. So, as a physician, sin is actually a disease, and it's one I hate. I can't cure it. Nor, for that matter, can any physician, other than, of course, the great physician. It's a disease that affects not just a few, but all humans. It's a disease that, if left untreated, grows worse and worse. It becomes crippling, and it universally leads to death. The truth is that we are dreadful sinners. And so, as a preacher and a pastor, I hate this disease from that aspect, too. So let's start where we should always start, and that's in prayer. Lord, today I bring a message of exhortation and yet encouragement regarding your plan for freeing us from these chains of sin. Open our hearts and our minds, Lord. Let your word crowd out the wrong but mesmerizing cultural rhythms that mislead us into wrong thinking and sin. Tear apart our rationalizations and denial. Lord, would you break every chain that binds us to these prisons of sin? And Lord, I plead that you would lead all who are listening from the weakest of hands, namely mine, to the strongest of hands, namely yours. In Jesus' name we pray and appeal to you. Amen. For my sermon passages this morning, I chose a few New Testament verses juxtaposed with an Old Testament verse. So we'll start in Romans 3, and over the next several hours, we'll work our way through the Bible. Romans 3:23. For all, there's a big word right there, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Don't you love how truthful and clear Scripture can be? This verse plainly tells us that all of us sin, believers and unbelievers alike. And that sin makes us fall short of the glory of God. But, and this is the critical part of this, the verse goes on to say that believers are justified, that is, declared not guilty, by one thing and one thing only. And this is so hard to fix in our hearts and our minds. It is by grace and nothing we have done. There's anybody here today who can explain to me how I'm elect or how you're elect? I would love to know an answer other than the one we are given in Scripture, by God's mere good pleasure. And that, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, should make us, like the prophets of old, fall down to our faces and say, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" It is by the grace of God, obtained as a gift from God, because of the redemption that is in Christ. And then from Romans 6:23-24, as we see up on the board, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And again, this verse plainly tells us what the result of sin always is: death. Don't be confused by this. There's no escaping the penalty for death for the unbeliever. And here again, a remarkable promise. The free gift of God is eternal life, but only for those who are in Christ. And finally, the Old Testament from Isaiah 41:10. And I have to say, I'm putting the finishing touches yesterday on my sermon, and there pops up an email from my dear brother Ron. And Ron has this very verse in that as he's encouraging me for today. Thank you, Ron. You are a blessing to me and to many here. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I could have chosen many verses here, but I chose this because the more you understand, and we're going to explore some of that this morning, the more you understand the horror of sin, the more despairing one could become. But here God is encouraging us. He's reassuring us to not fear, to not be dismayed. For He will, and that is a promise, He will help and uphold us from ourselves and our sins. As we just read in Romans 23, sin is a disease that's uniformly lethal if not treated. 100% mortality, without exception. In his medical epistle to the Romans, Paul tells us two health truths we just read and that are critical for us to understand. First, in Romans 3:23, as we read, he writes that all have sinned, and because of that, we fall short of the glory of God. Second, in his, I think, stunning conclusion to the sixth chapter, Paul succinctly tells us the exact prognosis for this sin disease. The wages of sin is death. And then remarkably, in this very same sentence, he ends with the cure, a 100% guaranteed cure. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can Paul say that sin will inevitably lead to death? The reason is that sin separates us from God, who not only created life, but is the very sustainer of life. When we separate ourselves from God by sin, we separate ourselves from the sustainer of life. And therefore, we separate ourselves from life itself. That's why it leads to death. Sin's the most aggressive and horrible disease I know of. It destroys life and the people around us. No wonder that the author of sin is named Satan, who the Bible calls the deceiver, the accuser, the destroyer, the great liar, the father of lies, a murderer, a serpent, and an antichrist. Let me point out that God has published the definitive scientific paper on how to prevent spiritual death and treat sin. And he told the results to Paul, who in turn wrote it down in the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. And you all know this one, I'm sure, by heart, but it's worth emphasizing. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then he adds this last phrase to, I think, particularly those physicians who think they're playing God. "And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none of us can boast." Would you take a treatment that was 100% guaranteed to cure heart disease? No other therapy but God's grace through faith works for that. And it's free. It has no adverse side effects. Insurance not going to deny it. But it only works when we seek the treatment that only Christ and the Holy Spirit can provide. C.S. Lewis got a glimpse of this cure when he wrote, "All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming, for believers, the day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach, and you have lost it forever." Let's explore this by doing what we always do in medicine, and I think, I'm looking around for Mike Novak, I think they do the same thing in law in regards to how we teach, and that is the case study model. And we're going to start with our first case, a man named Christian. So case one, Christian walks along and he sees something that catches his attention. But soon he recognizes that this is something wrong. It's something sinful. And since he's a believer who knows the Word of God, key phrase there, he knows the Word of God and desires holiness, he tells himself, "It's wrong. This would be harmful to me, to my family. It would diminish my testimony." So his energy costs, when he walks away from that, for keeping himself and his family safe and their future secure, is unquantifiably small. It's minimal. He's free. He's safe. No ill comes to him because, enabled by the Holy Spirit, to whom he appeals regularly for wisdom, he made a godly decision. He leaves, if you will, the city of destruction and finds himself in the celestial city. And now many of you know where I'm going in the allusion to Pilgrim's Progress. Christian has peace. He sleeps well. Not during sermons, but otherwise he sleeps well. And he keeps his focus on his faith, his God, his family. So Christian lives and he's doing well along his path of sanctification. Case two, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is walking along and he spots the same object. But he doesn't really believe the Bible or in God's promises. So he's attracted to this sin object, denying that it could really harm him or his family. And anyway, everybody else is doing it, right? There's those mesmerizing cultural patterns. So he picks it up and he puts it in his backpack and he carries it around everywhere he goes. He doesn't dare take it out of the backpack or leave the backpack unguarded. Otherwise, someone might find out what he did. Wherever he goes, the backpack goes. If anyone asks anything about the backpack, he has to invent lies about it to protect his secret. Now he carries both the sin and a growing web of sinful lies, two weights, if you will. His energy cost is big, and more importantly, it keeps getting bigger and bigger. He can't sleep well. He's anxious. He's depressed. soon all the secrets, the sins, the tangle of lies and deceptions began to dull his perception of his own sin, making it easier and easier to add more sins to his backpack. And of course, he must add more and more lies and sins to deceive everyone around him. Soon his life becomes small and deformed, carrying his backpack of sins and hiding them from everyone, even to some degree himself. It consumes his thoughts, his time, and his energy. But getting rid of that backpack full of sins now just seems too costly, too shameful, and simply too hard. Read what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, about this very state of affairs. Paul writes that for somebody like this, they are darkened, he said, in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, he says, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Alienated from God by your sin, Scripture says, you become darkened in your understanding. You have a hard heart. You end up giving yourself over to impurities. Do we see this in our culture? There are those that even applaud that state of affairs. But the unvarnished truth is that suffering, pain, and eventually death are always inseparable companions with sin. They can never be separated by our own efforts. It is an unbreakable law that far too many think doesn't pertain to them. I think I can get close to the line. But as we all find out sooner or later, without God, we spend our lives in the slough of despond, the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death, the town of vanity, the plain of dis-ease, the doubting castle, and we spend our lives blinded by the great despair. Don't be deceived here. Scripture is, brothers and sisters, talking about all of us, every one of us. 1 John 1:8 tells us this: if any of us were to claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But let's roll the film back on our case studies. And what do we learn? Some critical points worth examining. First, available to all of us is an infallible moral compass, clear instruction on how to navigate the difficult waters of our broken and sin-filled culture. Before we get to temptation, we have to have decided in advance what our moral compass will be and how we will live. And of course, that compass is Scripture, God's special revelation written to us. We need not be confused here. God's word always points to true north, that is, heavenward. Waiting until the moment of temptation to try and think our way to truth and goodness is a very difficult battle, as we all know. And while we can choose to make good decisions at any time, we must have practiced the character and integrity that God's word provides and teaches us. Holy Spirit helping us. This is never our own work. This is the work of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration that He brings. You see, it turns out that avoiding sin is much, much easier than getting out from under the weight of sin. Paul understood this, and he warned Timothy. In fact, you sense the urgency with which Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says this to this young pastor: run! That's the urgency. Run, he says. Run from lust. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. That is why the writer of Hebrews says we are not to neglect meeting together. It turns out that godly company is critical to our navigating this life. It's why meeting is important. It's where we worship God together and learn His precepts. I heard it said this way once. You know what Sunday morning is? Forgive the football analogy. But Sunday morning is the huddle. We learn the play and we go out all week and practice that play. Didn't help the Vikings, but all right. Second, we've been sent a helper, a counselor, who strengthens us and leads us. That's the Holy Spirit. Paul in Romans 8:26 tells us this. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why groanings too deep for words? Because who better than the Holy Spirit understands the weight of sin, the chains that keep us in servitude to sin. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the question is, why chain yourself to a prison of sin? Chain is actually a good illustration of sin. If you look up the definition of chain, it's defined as a series of links connected one to another whose function is to bind, restrain, or shackle. It is, quote, used on humans as a form of bondage or to keep them in servitude. Sounds a lot like sin to me. Maybe we need to define this word I keep using of sin. We can't solve a problem until we define the problem in front of us. And our culture has so redefined sin that many people can no longer really define it. Things that if I had said to you 20 years ago would be common in our culture today, you'd look at me like I was from Mars. There's no possible way. And yet, look at how fast it's happened in our culture. So here's God's definition. Simply put, sin is transgression of the law of God and rebellion against God. They're actually one and the same thing. When you transgress the law of God, you rebel against God. For those of you who know your shorter catechism, question 14, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Oh yeah, that moral compass again. The Bible is essentially the story of how God rescued us from our sin problem and redeemed those who are His elect. And here's the really important part of that. As a result of God sending His Son and His Holy Spirit and regenerating those who are His, we now have the ability, only partial, but one day the ability in full, and the will in part, to resist sinning through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And that journey we call life has a name for it called sanctification. We become better and better, Holy Spirit helping us to resist sin. Perfectly no. And that's the problem. Not yet, but one day yes. In the meantime, I would encourage you, hold tight to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, as regenerated believers, we have some choice here. God gives us free will and a new nature that now has the partial ability to turn away from sin. Again, not perfectly, but more and more. We can choose whether to follow His way or our way. His way, I can tell you, leads to eternal glory in the celestial city of God and a life full, free of innumerable miseries. Our way is a life that leads away from God and to the city of destruction. Paul tells us this in Romans 6, verses 12 to 14. And he's telling us this directly. He's telling us this because he understands we have some ability here. What does he say? Do not let sin control the way you live. Don't let it. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, the path to the celestial city, instead, give yourselves over completely to God. Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. You see, these exhortations, and I want to be very careful here to walk an important line, are based on the promise that you can, in part, the Holy Spirit helping you, of course, choose to do right, even though each one of us has a sin nature that lures us to sin. And yet the reality is that right now, we cannot. This is not workspace. We can never be free of sin until we are glorified and live in heaven with Christ. That is the battle that we are forced to fight, if you will, through the fall. Now I say fight, again, as if that's works-based. It's not. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerated believers. Let me point out here that there's an unbreakable psychological law at work in our lives. And it's worth addressing because of how it becomes a part of sin. It's a law that leads us to sin and then chains us or keeps us to sin. Or one that we can harness for spiritual transformation. James actually gives us a clue. He tells us what this law is. He says it this way in James 1:14. Temptation, that is for sin, comes from our own desires. Why is that? Because every single aspect of our nature is corrupted by the fall. Not totally. We're not as evil as we could be. We know that. We imagine more evil than we ever commit. At least I do when somebody cuts me off on the road. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires, he says, then give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it in turn gives birth to death. That's the unbreakable chain if we're not careful. Helpful then is to change, as he implies here, your beliefs to those that Christ, through his word, reveals us to us. Again, the Holy Spirit helping us. And soon we have Christ-like thoughts. And our renewed mind and thoughts become Christ-like actions. We can use that chain, if you will, in the opposite direction. Romans 8, 5, 6 says this, for those who live according to the flesh actually do something. What do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, well, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. 2 Peter 2:19 reminds us, you're a slave to whatever controls you. So what to do? This is not just exhortation. I want to bring practical application as I walk this line with you. Well, Peter again gives us an answer here in 1 Peter 1:13 to 15. He says, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully, not on your works. He doesn't say that. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Who's doing that work there? Holy Spirit. Don't be deceived. Our idle factory of a heart turns that into, well, what must I do? I need to work harder on this. Yes, we play a part in this, but absent the Holy Spirit, it's the city of destruction. God promises to those who bend their knee to Christ. He says this in Ezekiel 36, and it's almost poetic in its beauty. He said, I, not my hard work, I will give you a new heart. He's actually going to change what our hearts desire. And that's the true answer here. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Responsive to what? The Holy Spirit. The problem is that our hearts of stone have an almost endless ability to rationalize, justify, and dissociate our behaviors and our thoughts from their reality. These I see as the chain links the devil uses to bind and imprison us. He tempts us all the time with that age-old question he asked Eve. Did God really say? And then our minds and our idol factories take over instantaneously from there. But with the help of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, we are free to use our free will in healthy ways that bring joy, peace, contentment, and health in our life and relationships. Note that there is no freedom from sin. There's no escaping this until you belong completely and irreversibly to Jesus. You cannot do this on your own. No man can. You must surrender to him. Saving faith, it turns out, is not about your way. Doing it your way isn't going to work. We all think it will, but it turns out our way is a death march. It's a funeral dirge, a one-way street to an eternity spent separated from God. Romans 12:2 says, simply do not be conformed to this world. That is, copy the customs of the world. Don't do it. But instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, the Holy Spirit is infused throughout all of what I'm describing to you, the will of God, of what is good and acceptable and perfect. James takes it another step to help us in 4:7. Humble yourself before God. Resist the devil. And here comes a promise. He will flee from you. Another critical tool God has given us to combat this deadly disease is prayer. Read his word. Pray to him for insight and strength. You know, I don't want to be hard here, but the truth is we can't say we love Jesus and not think about him throughout the day. We can't say that we love Jesus, but don't even make time to read his word to us. We can't say we love Jesus and throw out a hurried, I want this, I want that. That's not love. That's not even a relationship. The closest thing I can think of is that's like ordering at a fast food restaurant. The truth is that we play with an unquenchable and eternal fire of a God who is not fooled by our rationalizations and our denials. And when we test God when we doubt His word, when we wait for proof somehow that He's real, despite all that we see in creation, despite that voice that whispers to every believer's soul, our sad, pitiful case will be unpardonable. We will never get another chance, never another hearing, never another appeal, never parole. And when we die, is unknown to us. The truth, as all of us know, we do not have an endless parade of tomorrows. Don't believe that lie. For believers, though, I want you to be encouraged out of this. Remember our verse from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And while we cannot completely help but sin in the here and now, we are being sanctified and being enabled little by little, Holy Spirit helping us to make better choices. I saw this written somewhere. I don't know who to attribute it to, but I thought it made the truth very simple. We were created without sin, able to not sin. After the fall, we were left unable to not sin. But one day for believers, at the moment of our glorification, we will finally be unable to sin. Isn't that a great hope? You see, the prevention and treatment for sin are centered solely on the cross, and only the cross. Through the transformation and renewal of our hearts and minds by Christ, through the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In the quiet now of our reflections on sin, believers in Christ, please do not leave here disheartened, because although sin casts a long shadow, the light of God's grace shines infinitely brighter. And while this morning we've stood at the precipice of our frailties, let us remember that redemption from sin is only a prayer away. The Lord, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, understands, truly understands the burdens we bear, for He too came as a man. He does not abandon us in our weakest moments, but does just the opposite. He draws near with an absolute promise of renewal and of strength. So I'm going to address you the way God would. I think what He would say to you is, dear ones, love by me, approach the throne of grace. Come with boldness, not because you are without fault, but because you are profoundly loved. God's mercy is not a reward for our works. It is a gift for the guilty. I want to say that again, just to let it seep into our minds and our hearts. God's mercy is not a reward for our works. It is a gift for the guilty. What a remarkable turn of events. In our struggle against sin, we are not left to our own devices. The Holy Spirit guides us, convicts us, empowers us to overcome the temptations. And I think, brothers and sisters, let this assurance kindle in our souls a roaring fire of unstoppable love for our Lord and Savior. Let it drive us to repentance, not out of fear, but out of a deep love for Him who first loved us even when we didn't love Him. Let us break the chains of sin, not by our might or our works, but by the power of the Spirit who works in us. Our victory over sin is secured not by our strength, but by the strength of Christ's sacrifice. He who conquered the grave will surely help us conquer our lesser battles. So then, press on. Press on, not as those who have no hope, but those who are destined for glory, fully reliant on the unshakable love of our Savior. In every moment of temptation, in every hour of doubt, look to Him, trust in Him, and find rest in His grace. I struggled and struggled with how could I say this so that there would be one thing you would remember about my message this morning. And I think it's this. Make the cross loom large in your life. The larger the cross in your life, the smaller and smaller any attraction to sin, and the more joy and peace in your life. As one writer said, if you're unsure of which direction or choice to make, and isn't that often the case for us, go the direction where the shadow of the cross falls. You'll never go wrong. Now, a bit of risk here. If you will grant, Pastor John's eyes shot up when I said that. If you will grant me some poetic license, I will try to read this to you. It is a prayer letter that I wrote to each of you. Because I love you. And I want the best for everybody. I tremble to think that I in any way would not point to anything other than Christ. So if you'll allow me, I want to help you imagine how God might speak to you and me. If you would, close your eyes and let these words, like a gentle breeze, lift you up as we finish today. My dear and precious child, you cannot imagine how much I love you. You are on my mind, commanding my attention every instant of time. I think of you constantly. In the quiet moments of your heart, I see the struggles that you face and the burdens that weigh so heavily upon you. But I want you to know that you're never alone, for I am with you always. In the whisper of the breeze, in the warmth of the sunlight, and in the quiet of the night, I am. My love for you is boundless and pure, stretching further than the stars and deeper than the ocean's depth. In my arms, you will find true peace and joy, a refuge the world cannot give you. Allow me, dear child, to weave my strength into your life, empowering you to overcome temptation and to rise above the darkness. Follow me, for I will heal all your wounds. I will restore your brokenness. I will renew all hope. Let your heart dwell in my promises, for they are sure. But there is something I need you to know. Something so harmful, so toxic to you and your loved ones, so damaging to the beautiful creation that is you, that I need to speak to you about it. It's urgent. It's about sin. It's truly evil and dark. It's the only thing in all of creation that could ever separate me from you. But I am, and I am more powerful than sin, and you need to know that in your very bones. I want you to know that sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go, keep you there much longer than you could ever imagine, and cost you more than you could possibly imagine. Believe me. Please believe me.
It's why I sent my very own son, whom I love even more than you know how to love your own son, to die on your behalf, to pay your penalty, to take all the punishment for evil and sin on your behalf, so you could go free, absolutely free and clear, if only you follow me, to follow the life-giving and life-freeing ways I worked out for you and sent to you. It's why I wrote them across all of nature and on your very heart. I have loved you since time began, even before I created the world. I love you more than you can ever imagine and want to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. Follow me. Follow me. I'm right here with you every moment of time, right beside you, as close as your very breath. And I love you. I love you so very much. Come to me and follow me into an eternity of joy and peace. Love your God. Oh Lord, forgive us, for we are a weak people, prone to wander and prone to forget. So often, Lord, we have lived for ourselves, broken your laws, and our sins have separated us from you. Please forgive us, Lord. We need you in our lives. We believe, Lord. We believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave up his life for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and that he was resurrected from the dead, that he is alive, and that he hears our prayers. And we long to receive the forgiveness you have made freely available to us through his sacrifice. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, we invite you to take up residence in our hearts and to be our King, our Lord, and our Savior. For our days are in your hands, and we want to follow you. Grow our faith, Lord. Give us the courage and faith to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name, through the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
In both the Hebrew language and the Greek language, the word breath and breathe is the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Stand with me as we sing this prayer that the Holy Spirit would fall on us. Breathe on me, breath of God.
Just a moment, we will be dismissed. But as I always do, I urge you to recognize that as you leave this morning, you go into your mission field. Remember that we live Coram Deo before the very face of the living God.
It is through Christ and Christ alone that we are justified and saved. It's through the Holy Spirit that you and I have been called, regenerated, and sanctified. These are gifts given to us. So now then, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And together we all said, Amen, Lord. Amen.